I want you to stop for a minute and I want you to think about whatever is the greatest trial you've ever faced, the worst thing that's happened in your life, what the time of hurt or suffering or pain or confusion that's been the greatest. It might be divorce, might be adultery, might be the death of a loved one, might be cancer, betrayal, a handicapped child, financial disaster, might be bullying, might be injury. There are a thousand things. But you know what it is for you. And so today, even as you feel the pain of that trial, I want you to know that God wants you to know this morning that there's a way through there. And that path is to trust that God is sovereign, even over those trials and those storms of life. Our faith in God and His sovereignty is to be the anchor that enables us to stand in the storms of life. Now, for many of us, our faith does struggle when those storms blow. And so to help you think about this, I'm going to ask you three questions. And as you're thinking about whatever the trial is for you, I want you to think about these questions. In the midst of your trial, did you truly believe, first of all, that God was sovereign over your trial? That His hand was there with you through every facet of that time of pain? And secondly, do you believe that God was working good through your trial? That somehow God was using that time to work good in your life and for the kingdom? And thirdly, do you believe that God cared about you during that time? That He actually cared that you were hurting and struggling and suffering and feeling pain? Now, if you're a Christian, when I put those questions up, your theology tells you, I've got to answer yes, yes, and yes. But if you are anything like me, when the storms of life hit, it can be hard. It can be really hard to know, yep, God's got my back. He cares about me and He is involved in this and He is working good through this. And so what God does to help our fragile faith, to help it stand when the storms of life hit, what He does is that He gives us examples where He peels back heaven and He shows us some of the secret things and He gives us glimpses of how He works to sovereignly make all things come together for good. Let me give you some of those examples. Joseph is a classic one. Here's Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery and then into prison. And you're wondering, where is God in all of this? Well, you know the story. God raised him up from prison, made him ruler over all Egypt so that he could save his family and indeed his nation and the seed line. And near the end of Genesis 50:20, Joseph is addressing the very brothers who sold him into slavery, and he said this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Another classic example is Esther, Queen Esther. You read that book and here you find this Jewish girl who finds herself in the harem of a pagan king and you're thinking, how can good come out of this? Well, her uncle Mordecai a little later gives us perspective on this. In Esther 4:14, he says to Esther, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And that's exactly what happened. She was raised to that position so that at the right time she could save her people. Or we can think of Paul. Imprisoned. Why? Because he was preaching the gospel. How can good come of that? Let me tell you a couple of ways. Philippians 1:12-14. This is what Paul wrote. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Because I've been in prison, the gospel's gone forth and the saints have been encouraged." And not only that, if Paul wasn't imprisoned those number of times, we would not have some of the most significant books in the New Testament, the prison epistles. Look, there are many other examples in Scripture. But without a doubt, the greatest example of God working good in the midst of unspeakable evil occurs in the death of the Lord Jesus. Scripture tells us repeatedly that Jesus' betrayal, the events surrounding his death, and his death, that every single part of that is under the sovereign hand of God. It was always the plan of God to work the salvation of his people. A lot of texts you could go to. Here's two that I want to put up there. In Acts 2, Peter's addressing the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and he says the death of Jesus was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I don't know how much clearer you can get. Yes, it was an unspeakable evil, but God worked good through it, the salvation of his people through the cross and the resurrection. Or in Acts 4, you remember Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin, and there they are told, you are not to go forth proclaiming this gospel. And they said, no, we've got to do this. We've got to obey God, not man. And they're released. And then the believers gather together and they cry this in Acts 4. Sovereign Lord, you foretold that the leaders would gather against Jesus in Jerusalem, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. You foretold that this would happen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. Again, how clear is that? But then notice they took this. Because we know that you are sovereign in this way and you work good. Even in our circumstance, we believe you're sovereign and you work good. And so now strengthen your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. The death of Jesus was clearly according to the plan of God. Now, one of the clearest pictures of the sovereignty of God and the hand of God in the death of Jesus is Mark 14. Now, we started Mark 14 last week, and we said Mark 14 functions on a number of levels. On one level, it functions as a magnificent picture of grace. We looked at this. The love of God is so great, it even offers salvation to those who betrayed his son. We looked at Mark 14, and we saw the progressive betrayal of Jesus by those who should never have betrayed him. And then we saw Mark add two final touches. He puts his own hand up and says, I abandoned him too, and so did Peter. And in the face of that awful betrayal, we saw Jesus offer forgiveness to the disciples and to Peter and restore them to useful ministry. And then in perhaps the greatest show of grace ever, Jesus dips his morsel and hands it to Judas. It's an act of fellowship and friendship, and it's an offer of forgiveness. Now, Judas did not take that, but what a picture of grace that is. But then weaving through this chapter, there is a second theme. The plan of God is so great, it even works good through those who betrayed his son. See, we are never to think that the death of Jesus, that the events around it just caught God by surprise. All of a sudden, the people are turning against Jesus and God's scrambling to try and pull all these threads together and work some good out of it. God planned every one of the details of the death of Jesus. His betrayal, the way his death went down, the timing of his death, everything. And he determined it before the foundation of the world. And God determined to use the evil and failure of men to work the greatest act of good in history. So this morning, we're going to work our way through Mark 14 a second time. And this time, he's going to look for the fingerprints of God to show that God was involved in every aspect of the death of Jesus. Why is that important? Well, it's important because what we're going to see is that Jesus knows that it is not the leaders of the Jews, it is not Judas, it's not chance that determines what happens to him. It is God the Father. And that enables Jesus to persevere through the greatest trial anyone ever faced. Faith in God was his rock beneath the storm. And when we understand this, faith in God becomes our rock beneath the storm. And the next time you or I face a trial, a test, a torment, we can know God is in this. And somehow God's working this together for good. So look with me at Mark 14. So we see the plan of God and the death of Jesus. Now it's shown through three different descriptions. First, through Scripture revealing his death through betrayal. What do I mean by this? Again and again in this chapter, Jesus talks about, you're going to betray me. I'm going to die. But he says, this is part of the plan of God and I know it because it was written in the Scriptures. Consider these verses. Mark 14:21, speaking about the betrayal by Judas, he says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man. Mark 14:27, he's talking about the abandonment by the disciples. Jesus says to them, you'll all fall away, for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Mark 14:49-50 seems to be referring to both the failure by Judas and the disciples, and says this, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, you did not seize me, but let the Scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. There are so many Scriptures that relate to these betrayals. Here are just some of the most prominent. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And there is also a sense in which all of the Scriptures that talk about the death of Jesus, in particular Isaiah 53, are in mind here. For example, Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. What Jesus is saying is every aspect of his death, his betrayal, the timing, the manner, everything's under the sovereign hand of God, and he knew it because it was spoken about, it was prophesied about, it was shown in the Scriptures beforehand. Well, there's a second way the plan of God and the death of Jesus is shown, and it's through God preparing his death amidst betrayal. So in this chapter that you see all this betrayal of Jesus, there's another theme that works its way through, and you see God preparing Jesus to go to the cross. Now there's five different pictures of this. First of all, God's sovereign preparation of Jesus for his death is seen in the timing of his death. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. The Feast of Passover had been celebrated for 1,500 years, nearly. God instituted it while they were slaves in Egypt before he led them out in the Exodus. And the Passover was meant to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery and the goodness and graciousness of God in delivering them, but also it was to look forward to the time when he would send Messiah, when he would send the final Passover lamb and deliver them from the slavery of sin. And so even from the very time that God instituted the Passover, it was looking forward to this Passover, to the time that the Lamb of God would come and die for his people. But what this verse says is that the leaders of the Jews, they didn't want Jesus to die on Passover. They were worried that his followers, all those rebels from Galilee, that they might rise up. Listen to Matthew 26:1-5. Jesus said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. But the chief priests and the elders of the people said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. So here you get the two timetables, God's timetable, the leaders of the Jews' timetable, and Jesus says, I'll tell you which one comes out on top. The Son of Man will be killed on the Passover. The timing of his death is in God's hands and nothing can stop that. Secondly, God's sovereign preparation is seen in the anointing for his death. We saw this last week that Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper, probably Simon who had been a leper, been healed. And he's having a meal. Now, leading up to this time, Jesus had repeatedly said, and we saw it, he kept saying to the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, And when I get there, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews, and they will kill him. And we saw repeatedly that the disciples just didn't seem to understand this. But here we see that somebody understood it. And that's Mary, Mary of Bethany. This is the Mary who's the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And God prompts her to anoint Jesus in preparation for his death. So let me set the scene. Here's Jesus. He's with the guys, the men, having a meal there in the house of Simon the leper. But Mary knows that his death is imminent, and she is distraught at the thought of losing him. Now, what do you do when the death of a loved one draws near? Some of you will have had loved ones and you will have spent time with them. You go and you sit with them and you hold their hand and you look them in the eyes and you say, I love you. And you remember some of the things that you did together and you kiss them. But what about if it's the Savior, the Messiah, the God-man who is about to die? How do you show love and prepare them for death? Well, Mary anoints him for his death. She takes what is most likely the most precious thing she owned, an alabaster vial filled with pure nard, very costly perfume. In those days, this nard was based on something that was sourced only in the Himalayas, made it very rare, very expensive. We're told it cost 300 denarii. Might not mean much to you, but what that is, it's an entire year's wages. It's a lot of money. Almost certainly, this was a family heirloom or Mary's dowry. Would have been the most expensive of her possessions. If it's her dowry, as it most likely is, it represents her future. Well, Mary doesn't give a second thought. She takes this vial, she breaks social etiquette and goes into this man-only dinner. And she doesn't have a thought for herself. She doesn't have a thought for her future. She doesn't go, all right, I need to anoint him. A couple of drops will do. I mean, this is expensive stuff. She doesn't even say, you know what? I really love him a lot. I'm going to pour out a little bit on him. No, she snaps the neck of that vial and she just pours the entire contents out on Jesus. John tells us that after anointing him, she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, the lowest of the low get the task of cleaning someone's smelly feet. And they never do it with the hair. In fact, for a woman to ever let her hair down in public, it's a disgrace. The Talmud states if a wife lets her hair down in public, it's the duty of the husband to divorce her. Well, Mary doesn't care. Those smelly feet belong to Jesus, so they're precious to her. And Mary sets the disciples an example, but it's one they fail to learn from. A little later in the Passover, the disciples fail to wash Jesus' feet, and so Jesus dons the apron of a servant and he washes their feet. Well, Mary showed them the way. She just used the best. She used the lot. She anointed him alone, head to feet. She used her hair. It's an act of unrestrained worship and love. Perfumes were used to symbolize consecration. In this instance, she's consecrating Jesus for his death. And the disciples are aghast. I mean, she's a woman. She disgraced herself. And she wasted something incredibly valuable, and they're just mumbling about it. Jesus' response is epic. Look at verses 6 to 9. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. She did what she could to show love to Jesus. She didn't worry about pride. She didn't worry about social etiquette. She didn't worry about money. She did what she could. What about us? Where do we stand? Are we over there with the disciples going, you know what, I just want to do what's socially acceptable. I just always want to think about the cost. Or are we over there with Mary? I will do whatever it takes to show love for Jesus. See, Jesus says, the day will come pretty soon when he will die and rise, and he won't be with them or with us any longer, physically. Now, that does not mean that for us there are no ways we can show our love. There are ways we need to show our love for Jesus today. Wholehearted, unrestrained evangelism, giving, serving, obeying, loving. There are ways we show our love. We shouldn't count the expense. We shouldn't just think about the shame. We should do whatever it takes to show we love you, Lord, and we want to worship you. It should just overflow out of a heart of gratitude for what he has done and who he is. Now, we need to remember the day is going to come for us when we will die and we will rise and we're not here, and the ways in this life that we can show love for him will be gone. And so before that day, we need to pour out our love in whatever way we can. We need to do what we can to show love. We need to learn from Mary. So God knew the cross is coming, and he prompted Mary to prepare Jesus through this act of unrestrained love. Third way God's sovereign preparation for the death of Jesus is seen in the meal before his death. They arrive in the city, Passover's coming, and the disciples have a question. Where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, the disciples understood that it's their job to prepare the Passover for Jesus. But there's a lot that had to be done. They had to go and buy a lamb and take it to the temple and get it approved and get it killed. And they had to purchase and prepare the unleavened bread and the wine and the bitter herbs and the crushed fruit and other supplies. And they have no idea where they're supposed to do all this. Jerusalem was packed with people. To find a large room that is available to conduct the Passover in, it's nearly impossible. They're going, where are we to do this? And Jesus gives this answer, verses 13 to 15. Two of you go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you and follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. Yeah, you read this and it sounds a little James Bond, Cloak and Dagger, doesn't it? You know, you go into the city and you find this man carrying a jug of water. And you follow him to the house, and you enter the house, and you find the master of the house, and you give him the secret words. Teacher says, where is my guest room? And he will show you. Why all this cloak and dagger stuff? Why didn't Jesus say, hey, here's the address, go there? I think the answer is Judas. We are told a few verses earlier, Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray him. If Judas knew this is where it is, perfect place to go and tell the leaders of the Jews, this is where Jesus will be. But Jesus knows he's got to have the Passover to prepare his disciples. He's got to prepare himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He can't be arrested there and then. So I think that's part of the reason for this cloak and dagger. The other reason, I think, is we're meant to see the sovereign hand of God in this. Now, we don't know whether Jesus had prepared all this beforehand or this is just supernaturally orchestrated events. I tend to think it's the latter. I tend to think God the Father supernaturally orchestrated this. But even if Jesus had organized some of this, you still see the hand of God. Yep. Jerusalem wouldn't have had too many men carrying pitchers of water, but finding a man or finding anybody carrying a pitcher of water with all of those tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people there in that city, it requires God's guiding hand. Yet they found the right person, the right house, the right room. They prepared the meal. And then in the midst of the meal, Jesus says, this is a meal that for 1,500 years has one purpose. And the purpose is me, the Passover lamb. The lamb will take away the sin of the world. Now remember what happened. Jesus and the disciples are eating this meal, and then Jesus drops this bombshell. And he said, One of you, one of the 12, one who is dipping their hand in the bowl with meat, you're going to betray me. And they're all like, no, is it I? And Jesus dips the morsel, gives it to Judas who leaves. And you can only imagine, it's pretty tense after that. And then the host, his role at this time is to take each of the elements of the meal and to remind them. This reminds you of the bitterness and the tears of slavery. And this reminds you of the Passover where God passed over. And this reminds you of the Passover lamb to come. But Jesus then changes the entire focus of this. He basically says, this is the last Passover meal because it's been fulfilled. Look at verses 22 to 24. And as they're eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So Jesus takes the Passover, an institution celebrated for nearly 1,500 years, very simple ceremony, and he says, it's all looking forward to me. All of those 1,500 years of millions of lambs looking forward to me. All of the celebration, it's fulfilled in me. The bread awaited his body, sacrificed for the many. The cup awaited his blood, which initiated the new covenant. And Jesus makes it clear, he's about to die, but in his death he will save his people. And that was always the plan of God. Every aspect of that meal was planned before the foundation of the world. There's a fourth way that God's sovereign preparation in Jesus' death is seen. It's seen in strengthening him for his death. Jesus knew he needed power from above to face this trial, and so he goes into Gethsemane and he prays earnestly. And Luke 22:43 tells us God responded to that prayer by sending an angel who strengthened him. What Jesus was about to face was a task like no other, and God knew he needed the preparation of Gethsemane. Now, I don't understand how prayer works. I just know it works. And I know this. If Jesus needed to be strengthened to face that task, how much more do you and I? What I know is this. Whatever your trial is, you better be on your knees coming to the Lord. God knew and he strengthened Jesus. Finally, God's sovereign preparation is seen in the testimony concerning his death. In the passage Leanne read, Jesus led before the high priest and the leaders, and verse 55 says, they're seeking testimony against him, but they found none. Now, there is not a man or woman here, if they're looking for testimony against you or against me, they do not have to scratch too far below the surface to find dirt. We are guilty, we're deserving of death. Jesus, they looked pretty hard. No testimony against him. What is this point? Ultimately, the only charge they could lay is verse 61, that he's the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. This is significant. In Isaiah 53, we are told the Messiah must be a lamb led to the slaughter, the one on whom our iniquity is placed, the one who will be pierced for our transgressions. And Isaiah 53 says, this one must have committed no sin and no deceit is to be found in him. Or as 1 Peter 1:19 says, he's to be a lamb without blemish or spot. See, lambs had to be taken before the priest who says this one is without blemish. It can be used for the Passover. Jesus is the lamb taken before the high priest and the testimony is, I find nothing against him. In the sovereign plan of God, his lamb is declared to be innocent, perfect, and able to bear the sins of the world. Yeah, that's an amazing plan. And so in all five of these ways, we see God preparing Jesus for his death amidst betrayal. But that leads us to a third way the plan of God and the death of Jesus is shown. It's shown through Jesus trusting his death despite betrayal. When you read chapter 14, Jesus knows very clearly that his death is imminent. He may not have known the hour of the end times, but he knows the hour of his end. He knows he's got to die on this Passover. Mary's anointing for his death, he knows that. He knows the hour of his betrayal's at hand. He knows he's got to prepare his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he knows his death is not the end. He says to his men, next time we eat together, it'll be in the kingdom. He says to the high priest, you're going to see me again. This death is not the end. You'll see me again, but you will see me at the right hand of the Father, and you will see me coming on the clouds in glory. You will see me again. Jesus knows his death is not the end. And he knows all of this is the plan of God. Now, you see it in each of these episodes, but to me, one of the most relevant verses is verse 36. Jesus in Gethsemane, and he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. You know, the Father, if he so desired, he could have spared Jesus at any time, in any way. He could have sent angels to save him. He could change the heart of the high priest. He could raise up a rebellion against those who were trying to hurt Jesus. He could just take Jesus home there and then. But the will of God, the plan of God, always included the cross. And so despite the tragic betrayals, despite the painful trials, despite the fact that Jesus' heart says, you know, remove this cup, Jesus knows that is not the plan of God. And he says, not what I will, but what you will. He entrusts himself to God. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew that there was a point to this pain and the suffering. And it was the resurrection and glory and his death that would save his people. He trusted God would work all things for good. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So what do we learn from this chapter? There are so many things. I've just given you two things. One last week, one this week. There are so many things. But one of the main truths is that God will be our rock, and we need to trust him in the storms of life, whatever they are. You see, sometimes it's really hard for our hearts to get around the theology that our heads believe. So when trials do come, if you happen to have a marriage that has problems, if you develop a serious illness, if you lose your job, sometimes we find ourselves second-guessing. Sometimes we find ourselves going, maybe God is punishing me for some sin. Maybe there's a lesson that I'm supposed to have learned and I just haven't learned it. Maybe God just hates me. Maybe I'm not a Christian. But here, Jesus shows us the way through that trial. The reason we have so many pictures all showing us that God is in control is that we are meant to realize whatever trial we're in, God is there. We had to have faith that he's working good and that he loves us. Now, I started the sermon by asking you three questions. I did ask, do you truly believe that God was sovereign over your trial, that his hand was there through every facet of that pain? Think of Jesus' trial. It is so clear in this chapter that God is sovereign over every part, every moment of what Jesus went through. He planned it. He executed it. It was all under the direction of God. We need to know whatever's going on in our life, God's there. Second question, do you believe God's working good through your trial? That somehow God would use that time of trial to work good for the kingdom and for you? In the death of Jesus, you can see this so clearly. He used the most heinous, unimaginable crimes, killing the innocent, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We don't find any blame in him. We find no testimony against him. We're still going to kill him. Even those near him betray him. Judas dips the morsel with him and betrays him. But it works the greatest good. He saves his people. He ends sin and death. In our life, there are times where we do understand why he sends trials our way. Many times we don't understand it. Sometimes we've got to wait till we get to heaven to understand this. But why we're showing this is so that we believe, whether we understand it or not, that we believe that God is working good. Third question. Do you believe God cared about you during your trial? Did he actually care that you suffered? Or is he just this impartial one that's like, hey, you know, it's all working for good, so I don't really care if they suffer because it's all going to come out okay at the other end. Did God care that Jesus suffered? Did he care that he was betrayed? Did he care when he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane? Did God care when he was on the cross and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, when you read these Gospels, you almost feel the heavens seething with anger at the treatment of Jesus, and everything about this tells us he cares. This is my beloved son. He cared. And the same way he cares for you. Jesus tells us he cares when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows that, and you are of much greater worth, and he cares. He cares so much he sent his son to die for you. God cares when you're hurt. He cares so much he did something to finally end the hurt and the tears. So Mark 14 is here to show you that these statements are all true, even if you don't feel it. This week I thought about my past year, and I've got to tell you, it's been a hard year. Mother fell ill, health, mental state deteriorated to a point where she needs intensive nursing care. I find that really hard. Then Steph, my daughter, gets cancer. Really hard. And this week I'm thinking about these trials, and three truths came to mind. First of all, I have had other terrible years. And in fact, some of them were probably worse than last year. Church has had two difficult times with leaders. Those times were painful beyond words. Church has also had seasons where some in it are involved in sin, terrible sin, and you're hurt at those times, and you don't sleep, and you wonder where the power of God is. I've had times in my own life where I've struggled with sin and faith, and those aren't good times. Second reality that came to mind. In many of those trials, I can now look back and see the hand of God. The difficult times with leaders were learning times. We redirected the church, and I believe the church became stronger in many ways. Those involved in sin, yep, some of them did leave the faith, but others repented. And their marriages, their lives, their ministry became far stronger. In my own life, my struggles brought me closer to the Lord, to my very patient wife, to those I'm in ministry with. So yet, look, some trials still remain a mystery to me. But I do believe that when I get to heaven, I'll see that God was working good. Third truth. Seeing the way God worked through the death of Jesus through my own trials gives me faith that God will strengthen me through any trial to come. Do I really want to go through trials? No. But they're coming, whether I like them or not. I don't always know what lies ahead, and I may not even know why God's doing this. I look at some of the ones I'm going through now. I still don't know why my mother or daughter are going through this. And I may get to the end of my life and not know. But my faith, my theology, my experience tells me God is at work, and he does care, and he's working good. And I know this first and foremost because of the cross. It's the cross where I see that all pain in this world finally makes sense. You see the love of God and the power of God and the plan of God, and it intersects there at the cross. So brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through. Some of you are going through a really hard time. And some of you aren't. But tomorrow you will. And when that time of trial comes, I want you to remember this. And I want you to remember God is there, and he cares, and he's involved, and somehow he's working it together for good. And I want that to be the anchor, the rock beneath that storm that will help you get through it. I want you to know that he is working all those things together for good. And one day the day will come when we will see him in the clouds and we'll be with him in the kingdom and we will eat with him. And then it's all going to make sense. So trust him. Let him strengthen you when it seems you can bear no more. And let him be the rock beneath your storm. Why don't we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for these truths. Lord, you were sovereign in every aspect of the death of Jesus, and we know you're sovereign in everything that happens in this world and everything that happens to us. And Lord, forgive us for the times where we doubt that, and instead remind us that you love us, you're there with us, and you do work all things together for good, that the suffering is temporary. And it does lead to that time where you will have ended all suffering and pain. And we'll eat with Jesus. And we'll know your love and how it worked good even at this time. Be with those who are hurting now. Strengthen them. Let them know your love and encourage them. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.